Hello, friends. How about an amazing fact? On August 24th, 1875, Matthew Webb slipped into the water at Dover, England, and 21 hours and 45 minutes later, touched land in France, becoming the first person to conquer the English Channel. Swimming the English Channel became the greatest swimming challenge of the day. Since Webb's triumph, there have been over 6,200 known attempts to swim the English Channel. More than 470 people have been successful, including a 12-year-old boy in 1979 and a 12-year-old girl in 1983. The first woman to swim the English Channel was 19-year-old American Gertrude Edler. On the 6th of August, 1926, she crossed the English Channel in 14 hours and 31 minutes, 2 hours faster than the men's record, setting a woman's world record that stood for 35 years. Then came Alison Streeter, known also as the Queen of the Channel. She has swum the Chile Channel more times than anyone else, 43 crossings to date. Streeter first swam the channel at 18 and was the first woman to swim the double, from England to France and then back to England, and is the only woman ever to have completed the three-way, from England to France, back to England, and then to France again. Stay tuned for more. You're listening to Bible Answers Live. Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor. Hello, friends. This is Pastor John Ross. Pastor Doug is out today, but this is Bible Answers Live, and if you have a Bible-related question, we would love to hear from you. The number here to the studio is 800-463-7297. That number again, 800-463-7297. That's 800-GOD-SAYS. We have phone lines that are now open. This is a good time to get to your phone and give us a call with your Bible question. Working the phones for us this evening is Brad. Brad, usually you're working the live stream for the program, but now you're going to be doing both, working the live stream and also working the phones. Thanks for joining us. Before we open with a word of prayer, let's just remind our listeners they can join us online and they can watch the program live at live.amazingfacts.org. That web address is live.amazingfacts.org. Brad, would you open with a word of prayer?
Certainly. Father God, we thank you so much today for allowing us to study your word together. Please, we ask that your blessing be on us and those that are participating and calling in. We thank you so much. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brad. Friends, we open the program by talking about Alison Streeter, who swam the English Channel 43 times. But that's a tremendous feat of endurance. But possibly the greatest triumph of endurance is held by a man by the name of Benoît Lecomte, who swam across the Atlantic Ocean. On the 16th of July, 1998, he set out from Cape Cod with 8 wetsuits, a snorkel, and some flippers, navigated through the 40th and the 50th latitude by 2 French sailors on a 40-foot sailboat and protected by an electronic force field. Lecomte swam 6 to 8 hours a day over 3,736 nautical miles of relentless waves. 72 days later, on the 28th of September, he swam ashore, exhausted but heroic, in France. Now, did you know, friends, that the Bible teaches us that at the end of time, Christians will also need to have a high degree of endurance? I'm not talking so much about physical endurance, but definitely spiritual endurance. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 11, speaking of time at the end, he said, "Then many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Matthew 24, 13, then Jesus says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." To be a Christian living at the end of time requires endurance. Why? Revelation chapter 12, 17 says, "For the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the remnant of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus." Well, friends, do you want to learn how you can have spiritual endurance, especially in these last days? There is a book written by Pastor Doug, and we'd be happy to send it to you. It's entitled The Armor of God. And if you'd call our resource line, which is 800-835-6747, and you can ask for the book, The Armor of God, we'll be happy to send it out to you, filled with Bible verses and studies telling you how you can endure in these last days. If you have a Bible question, the number here to the studio is 800-463-7297. That's 800-463-7297. And Brad, we ready for our first caller this evening?
We have Fred from Connecticut. He's on line 3. Fred, welcome to the program.
Yes. I was wondering, do you know where I would find the scripture where God says, I'll be a debtor to no man?
I think you're thinking of Paul, where he says, owe no man anything but to love. Let me see if I can pull that up here. Give me just a moment. Now, Fred, why are you asking about that?
Well, it's just something that just basically has been on my mind. I know we can't outgive God or anything, but I was just curious about that scripture.
Mm-hmm. Well, the verse is Romans chapter 13, verse 8. I think this is the one you're referring to, where Paul says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Is that the one?
Well, actually, I thought it was more in the Old Testament. I don't know if different versions might word that differently.
You know, that could be, depending upon what translation you might have. And I'm sure the same idea we can gather from the Old Testament as well. The importance there is staying out of debt. The Bible speaks of debt as being a rope, a cord that binds a person.
Yeah, I know that's important. But anyway, yeah, I appreciate any feedback.
All right, well, thanks for your call. You know, you might also want to look at Leviticus 19, verse 18 and verse 34. And then perhaps even Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 might also give you a little more on that.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks for your call, Fred. All right, and our next caller this evening.
Our next caller is Sandy from Illinois. Sandy, welcome to the program.
Hi, Sandy. You're on Bible Answers Live.
Hi, Pastor. Hi, Brad. I was wondering, is there any correlation between Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, and Exodus chapter 4, verses 16 through 24? It's about the rod, and I know that in the Ark of the Covenant is the Ten Commandments, the rod, Aaron's rod that budded, and the pot of manna, but I was reading earlier this evening and ran across Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, and that's why I was calling, trying to get some insight and clarification, please.
Okay, so we're looking at Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 10. It says, "So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before the servants, and it became a serpent." Now, your question with that?
No, was that Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 10 and 11?
Oh, I'm sorry, I'm looking at Exodus chapter 7, verse 10.
Yeah, Exodus
10.
Yeah.
Do you have Ezekiel in front of you?
Yeah, I do. Ezekiel, and it's New King James, Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. "Behold the day, behold, it has come, doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed, pride has budded, violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them, nor shall there be wailing for them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I was just, I didn't know if there was any connection or correlation, because I had never noticed that in Scripture before. And so I didn't know if it was like a contrast or what.
Well, you know, the symbolism of a rod has to do with rulership or at times even justice or judgment. And this passage in Ezekiel chapter 7 that we're referring to deals with the prediction of coming judgment upon Israel. And many commentators have understood the rod to really be the Babylonian or the Chaldean Empire that was coming up against Jerusalem to conquer them. In that sense, the rod represents justice. But you're right, I think there is a connection. Of course, you have Aaron's rod that budded, representing God's ordaining of Aaron's family to be the priesthood for Israel. So again, leadership, I think, is the point that is being emphasized by the rod.
Okay, because see, I didn't know, because in Exodus chapter 4, verse 17, and it's, you know, it's talking about Aaron, and it says, "And you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall do the signs." And then I think it's, so I didn't know.
Now, with reference to the rod in Exodus chapter 4, where it's talking about taking the rod, it's judgments that were coming upon Egypt because they were, you know, bringing
terrible
problems
upon the
Israelites.
Yeah, that's where I was wondering if there wasn't a connection, because they both sound like judgments, so
that's
I wasn't
sure. That's right. The rod referred to in Ezekiel has been identified as Babylon coming up against Israel.
Okay.
All right.
Well, thank you.
Thanks
okay,
for your
bye-bye.
Call, Sandy. Our next caller is?
Our next caller is Thomas from New York. Thomas, welcome to the program.
Hi,
Thomas. You're on the air.
Yes, I'm a first-time caller. My name is Thomas, and I wanted to know if James 1:1 about the 12 tribes are the same tribes that were in the land of Canaan during the time when we're in Canaan in the Old Testament.
Okay, let me read it. James chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings." So you're wondering if the 12 tribes referred to here in James 1:1 is the same 12 tribes that we read about in the Old Testament.
Right.
Yes, it would. James, who is writing to believers who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, refers to them as the 12 tribes. The book of James is written for Christians, but it's written also with the leaning towards Jewish Christians. So James is addressing Jewish Christians scattered throughout the empire and refers to them as the 12 tribes.
Okay. All right. All right. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call, Thomas. Again, if you have a Bible question, this is a good time to get to your phone and give us a call. The number to the studio is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297.
And we have Greg from Florida. He is in Orlando. Greg, welcome to the program.
Hi. Hi, Brad. Hi, Pastor. How are you today?
Hi, Greg. Doing well.
Good. My question is dealing with the second coming of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And Revelation 1:7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." When that says, "every eye will see him," does that mean we will see Christ all at the same time or various times around the globe? And what will he look like? It says in Revelation 1:14.
Okay.
His head and hair were white like wool and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Is John describing here the description of Christ, what he will look like when he comes again?
Okay. Well, let's begin with Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, "Jesus is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." When Jesus comes again the second time, everyone will see him, in that as he comes to the earth and the earth is turning, at some point in time, everybody will see Jesus coming. It's also possible that Christ will then circle the earth and gather up the righteous at that time, and they'll be caught up to meet Jesus in the air. It doesn't say in verse 7 that everyone will see him at exactly the same time, but when Jesus comes, everyone on earth will see him coming. Now, what will he look like? Well, Revelation chapter 1 describes Jesus not only having white hair and his eyes as a flame of fire, but it goes on to give a detailed description. There is a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, if you read in that chapter. And then in Revelation chapter 5, Jesus is described as appearing as a lamb as it had been slain. Now remember, Revelation is filled with symbols, and these various symbols represent things. For example, the white hair of Christ represents wisdom, and the eyes of flame of fire represents judgment, and the sword that comes out of his mouth represents the word of God, the two-edged sword. So there's lots of symbols described in Revelation. If you go to Revelation chapter 19, you have a picture of the second coming of Christ, and he's pictured coming on a white horse. And he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has many crowns upon his heads. Again, that's another description of the coming of Jesus. He's not coming on a white horse, he's coming on a cloud, we know that. Yes. But a white horse was a symbol of victory. Often generals would return from battle victorious riding on a white horse. So Jesus is coming victorious to claim his people.
Very good. Okay, perfect. That's great. Thank you so much.
You know, we do have a study guide dealing with the subject of the second coming of Christ. And I think we talk a little bit about Revelation chapter 1, 7 in the study guide. We'd be happy to send it to you, Greg. If you call our resource line, the number is 800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide, The Ultimate Deliverance. That's 800-835-6747. And if you'd like to get your call in on the program this evening, the number to the studio is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Brad, who's our next caller?
Our next caller is Don from Washington. Don, you're on the program.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Would you explain to me Genesis 2, verses 13 and 14? It seems to be in context. It's referring to the Garden of Eden, but it mentions Ethiopia toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the river Euphrates. I find it quite curious that these are mentioned in the Garden of Eden. Could you explain that?
Okay, that's a good question. Now, these rivers that are mentioned, we're not quite sure exactly the location of several of them. We know the river Euphrates. We know where that is. We also know where Assyria is. We also know Ethiopia. So it would appear that the Garden of Eden, before the flood here on earth, actually was situated in the Middle East, in the area of Syria over to actually part of Iraq would be where the Garden of Eden was located. It was very different back then than it is now. Now it's dry and desert-like, but of course at creation it was a beautiful place, and that's where the garden was. Now I'm sure, Don, that things changed with the flood. You know, you had tremendous upheaval and you had land masses moving around, but based upon the fact that these rivers are mentioned and we have an idea of where they were, it would tell us where the Garden of Eden was located.
Oh, okay. Okay. I've wondered about this for a long time.
All right, well, thanks for calling. Good question.
Our next caller is Johnny. He's in New York. Johnny, welcome to the program.
Hi, Johnny. Welcome to the program. You're on the air.
Hello?
Yes, we can hear you, Johnny.
Oh, God bless you, Pastor.
You're welcome. Thanks for calling and your question.
Yeah, praise the Lord. Listen, a few weeks ago I called you, right, regarding Solomon.
Uh-huh.
Because a lot of people still preaching and, you know, teaching that Solomon didn't make it to heaven. You told me that he was in the throne, but I forgot to ask you if you know any scripture from the Bible that show exactly where the you know, it says that he went to heaven.
Okay. Well, good question. You know, the New Testament doesn't tell us for sure whether or not Solomon went to heaven, but by reading the books that Solomon wrote, you remember he was the king of Israel following his father David. He had a good example in his father. He also prayed for wisdom, and the Lord gave him great wisdom. But he wasn't always faithful. He kind of went his own way. But near the end of his life, he returned to God. And you can read about that in the book of Ecclesiastes, as well as the book of Proverbs. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Proverbs. And when you read Ecclesiastes, it brings quite clearly that Solomon realized the error of his way and he returned to God in his later years. So based upon his writings and the fact that those books are included in Scripture, one would deduce that he came to the Lord and will be in the resurrection.
Yeah, because I read my dictionary, Biblical dictionary, that Nathan, God sent Nathan to David to give him a message that he was going to have a promise of the, you know, to inherit the throne.
Yes, and of course,
something I see.
Solomon inherited the throne from his father, and then Solomon's son Rehoboam took the throne. And it was at that point that the kingdom divided between the 10 tribes of the north and Judah and part of Benjamin and Levi in the south.
Yeah, that's enough evidence, right? That's enough evidence to believe that he made it up to heaven.
I believe so. The fact that he wrote books in the Bible, we have them. And then also the content of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs that talks about how that he came back to God at the end of his life.
No, it's only how God is going to choose someone writing almost 4 books in the Bible that he didn't make it to heaven. You know, that's ridiculous. They still don't believe it. You know.
Mm-hmm. No, I believe there's plenty of sufficient evidence. That Solomon will be saved. He did come to the Lord.
Yeah, by faith they believe anyway, right?
That's right.
Yeah, okay, God bless you, brother.
All right, thanks for calling, Johnny.
You too, bye-bye.
The number to the studio is 800-463-7297. And our next caller?
Our next caller is Melody. She is in Arkansas. Melody, welcome to the program.
Yes,
hi, Melody,
hello.
You're on the air.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
Good evening. My question has to do with Bible versions. I know there's different paraphrases and versions of the Bible, and my main question has to do with the King James and the New King James. I know many people who swear by using nothing but King James, and when the Bible says that not one jot or tittle of this word should be changed,
mm-hmm.
and I guess this is where my question is coming in.
Okay.
I know the New King James has been used very many times, as I've heard Mr. Doug Batchelor and different sermons.
Okay. Let me say a few things about Bible translations. As you mentioned in your question, you've got translations and then you have paraphrases. The difference is a paraphrase is usually, if it's an English paraphrase, someone will read an English version and then write the passage of Scripture in their own words, maybe highlighting a particular point. And paraphrases are helpful if you're reading to try and get the idea or the thought that's conveyed. But when it comes to deep Bible study, you want to go with a good translation. Now, when it comes to translations, there are two families of translations, two groups of manuscripts that are used. The one's called the Byzantine manuscripts, the other is called the Alexandrian manuscripts, two families of manuscripts. The Byzantine manuscripts is what the King James, most of the King James is based on, and also the New King James Version. Some of the other translations that are popular today, for example, the NIV and the Revised Standard, some of these are based more upon the Alexandrian family of text. And that's why you will notice at times a little difference in a phrase or a verse between the King James and maybe the NIV. It's because they're based upon different manuscripts, especially for the New Testament.
Okay.
Now, personally, I like the Byzantine family of texts, the King James. It's been around for a long time. Now, from the Byzantine manuscripts, you have the Textus Receptus. That was a Greek translation. At least gathered together of all of the books of the New Testament. And that became known as the Textus Receptus, and that's what the King James was based on. Whereas the New King James, even though it's based upon Textus Receptus, it also goes back to the Byzantine family of texts. So I like that translation. It's solid. It's true to the original. And that's what we look for when it comes to a Bible translation.
Yes, that's right. So those who would question using the New King James...
You know, I have no problem using the New King James. There are some words and phrases that you find in the King James that is rather archaic and difficult to understand, whereas the New King James has modernized the English, taking out some of the these and the thous, and just made it easier for our modern language.
Yes, I think that's where my main question is. The ones I know who question this are saying that just those small changes change the meaning of the verse or whatever the topic is.
Well, you know, you've got to be careful. Right, we've got to be careful with different translations. It's good to compare different translations to try and find out sometimes having a good concordance that you can go to, or a good Bible software or study material that can actually give you the definitions of the original Greek words is also helpful when you're doing deep study.
Yes, okay.
You know, Melody, we've got a book that talks about the Bible, and it goes into this in a little more detail. I think you'd enjoy it. It was written by Pastor Doug. It's called The Ultimate Resource. And if you'd call our resource line, we'll send you The Ultimate Resource. The number is 800-835-6747. And again, you can ask for the book, The Ultimate Resource, and we'll be happy to send it to you. Brad, let's see if we can get one call in before our break. Who's our next caller?
All right, our next caller is David from Minnesota. David, you're on the air.
Hi, David. We've got about a minute and a half.
Okay, I'll make it short. One of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not lie.
Yes.
What if you are, you know, back in time and maybe some Nazi soldiers are looking for Jewish people and you're hiding them?
Okay.
And they come to your door and they say, are you hiding Jewish people? And you lie to them and you say, no, I'm not.
All right.
Is it okay to lie for the good, or are we beholden to evil people that would cost people their lives if
all
we
right.
told them the truth?
Well, you know, that's a good question. There are different circumstances that people might find themselves in. And the obvious thing to do is to lie or falsify something to try and preserve life. But, you know, I've also heard of cases of people who were honest, and even in the situation, as you mentioned, during the Second World War, I'm thinking of one family, Corrie ten Boom's family, where some Nazi soldiers came and knocked on the door, and they said, are you hiding Jews here? And being convicted to tell the truth because of the commandments, the response was, yes, we are. And it's as if God closed the ears of the soldiers. And they said, okay, and they turned and they left. So, you know, God is able to take care of us when we put our confidence in Him. And I think it's good to trust in God in every circumstance and leave the results with Him. He will take care of it. Friends, you're listening to Bible Answers Live. You know, Brad, just before we take our break halfway through the program, I'd like to let folks know about the Amazing Facts website, amazingfacts.org, filled with all kinds of great resources. We'll often give free material on the program. You can actually go to the Amazing Facts website, and you'll be able to read and study it right online. You can also enroll in the free online Bible school. We have 27 lessons divided into two parts. The first 14 are basic lessons, and then the second half deals with deeper prophetic truths. We talk about different aspects of Revelation. Who is the beast of Revelation chapter 13? What is its mark? And how can we make sure that we understand where God wants us to be and what we need to be doing in these last days? So a great resource for anyone. It's free. Go to the Amazing Facts website and you can click on the free study guide link and you can enroll right online. Also, be sure to take a look at our free library, online library, where you can read the various books that Amazing Facts has produced and learn more about us. We'll be back in just a moment. Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or check out our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating exclusively through the generosity of your prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. You're listening to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. If you have a Bible-related question, call us now to receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. We have a few lines open, so please give us a call. The phone number to the studio is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297.
If you've enjoyed Bible Answers Live, you'll love Pastor Doug's Book of Bible Answers. Straight from the broadcast, the very best questions and answers have been compiled as an awesome resource for Bible study and personal evangelism. Each answer has been expanded with more Bible verses and insightful commentary. The Book of Bible Answers can be yours today for just $12. Call now 1-800-835-6747 and request offer 257. That's 1-800-835-6747.
Hello, friends. You're listening to Bible Answers Live. My name is John Ross, and Pastor Doug is out this evening, but working the phones for us is Brad. Brad, just before we go to the phone lines, we want to let folks know about our live streaming that's happening right now. It's live.amazingfacts.org, live.amazingfacts.org. If you have a Bible question, this is a good time to call. The number is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297, 800-463-7297, and you can get your question on the air. All right, Brad, who's our next caller?
Our next caller is Robert from New York. Robert, welcome to the program.
Hello, pastors.
Hi, Robert.
Thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask a question about a last days scripture in the Bible in a number of places where it speaks about the house of Judah walking with the house of Israel. And an example in one of the places, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers." I wonder if you pastors have any intelligence you can offer us on what the sacred author might have meant when he makes that distinction, apparently, between the house of Judah and the house of Israel in the latter days.
Okay, good question. Now, of course, you know the history between Judah and Israel. It was during the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, that the 10 tribes of the north broke away and took to them the king by the name of Jeroboam. So you had Jeroboam, king of the north, and then Rehoboam, king of the south. And the kingdom of the south, which was capitaled in Jerusalem, included Judah, Levi, and then a portion of the tribe of Benjamin. The rest of the 10 tribes, they got dispersed amongst the Assyrian Empire. Some still remained, but ended up intermarrying with some of the Assyrians. But in Scripture, we find a coming together, especially in the context of the last days. What we need to understand, that especially in prophecy, when you get to Revelation, God's people, those who believe in Christ, they're referred to as Jews. As Paul says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. So spiritually speaking, or symbolically speaking, those who have faith in Christ, they become spiritual Jews. The Bible speaks of a day when God will gather together all of his people from the four corners of the earth. And that's the great gathering where Jesus comes. The righteous dead are resurrected, the righteous living are caught up to meet him in the air, and he's gathering together his people scattered throughout the nations. Revelation chapter 7 describes a great multitude standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion, and they're from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. That represents God's people, spiritual Israel at the end of time. But I do also believe that this does refer to the gathering that we see happening even now in the Middle East, where Jews are coming back to their homelands, the land promised to their fathers.
You don't enter into the question anything like some people speak about the lost 10 tribes or something coming back.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
God knows who's his. Again, the general thrust in the New Testament is not so much on literal Israel, but it is on spiritual Israel.
I see.
And God is calling his faithful people, whatever their nationality, wherever they are, he's calling them to come to him, and he will gather together his people. So there's no real distinction, at least from God's eyes, during New Testament times. Anyone who believes in Christ is a descendant of Abraham and a spiritual Jew.
You look at it like the Israel of God idea.
The Israel of God, yes.
Okay. All right, thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome. You know, we have a book talking about Israel, especially in the prophetic sense. It was written by Pastor Doug Batchelor. It's called Israel, And if you would just call our resource line and you can ask for that book, we'll be happy to send it to you. It's Who is Israel or Spiritual Israel. The number is 800-835-6747. 800-835-6747. Brad, who's our next caller?
Our next caller is James from San Diego, California. James, welcome to the program.
Hi, James. You're on the air.
Yes, sir. How you doing? Can anybody hear me?
Yes, we can hear you well.
Great, great. Thank you. My question is real simple here. It's referring to Revelation chapter 17, verse 10. I just want to see if you guys can shed some light on that.
Sure, let me read it. It says, there are also seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Now, you're wondering who are these five fallen kings?
Yes,
Okay. A little more is given in verse 9, where it talks about seven heads, and these seven heads are seven mountains. Let me explain. Revelation chapter 17 begins by describing a woman, her name is Babylon, and she's riding upon a scarlet beast that has seven heads and ten horns. We find a beast in Revelation 12 also having seven heads and ten horns. Now, these seven heads are identified as seven kings or kingdoms. These are the principal political powers that Satan would work through to persecute God's people. They've been identified as Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, and then the church-state Rome during the Dark Ages. These seven principal nations that have worked against God's people throughout the time period from Abraham all the way through.
Okay, so I guess in the latter part of verse 10, you know, one is one yet to come.
Yes.
Is that referring to somebody or a system right now?
Yes, it does. Let me go through those. It says there are also seven kings, five are fallen. So the kingdoms that had fallen by the time John wrote in Revelation about 80 or 90 AD, you have Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Five are fallen. One is, that would be Rome, and one is yet to come. That would be papal Rome, or the church state that was to come during the Dark Ages. And then it says he himself is even of the eighth. So there is a continuation of that power at the end of time.
Okay. Oh, okay. All right. Great. That pretty much answers the question.
All right. We have a study guide dealing with this. I think you'd find it interesting. It's called The Other Woman. It deals with Revelation chapter 17. And if you'd call our resource line, we'd be happy to send that to you, James. The number is 800-835-6747. Again, 800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide, The Other Woman. And if you have a Bible question, the number to the studio is 800-463-7297.
We got Kenton and Youngtown. Kenton, you're on the air.
Hi, is that Cynthia?
Yes.
Hi, Cynthia. Welcome to the program.
Thank you for taking my call. My question is, where in the Bible does it say that we should move to the country or in the, during the last days?
Okay. Well, it doesn't say anywhere specifically in Scripture that we need to move to the mountains. However, we do find in Revelation chapter 12 a woman, which represents the church. She's persecuted by the dragon, which represents Satan. And it says she flees into the wilderness, into a desolate place where she is protected from the dragon. Throughout history, when God's people have faced persecution, they have often found safety in more desolate regions. During the Dark Ages, those who were persecuted went up into the mountains of northern Italy, and we know them as the Waldensians. And throughout Europe, people who were suffering persecution for religious reasons, they would often withdraw from the major cities and would be out in country areas. Revelation chapter 13 describes a time that is yet to come where the beast power of Revelation 13 forces everybody to receive the mark of the beast. Those who refuse to receive the mark of the beast, they will face persecution. They will probably find safety out of the major cities. We also know that the plagues that's spoken of in Revelation just prior to the coming of Christ will fall upon the earth. You probably don't want to be in populated areas where there are, when there are earthquakes and floods and different types of things happening right before Christ comes.
Okay, well, that But I know that, I mean, I'm trusting that God is going to take care of his people when we go through this. But we need to, I guess, be proactive. That's what.
Well, you know, we want to pray and allow the Lord to lead.
Right.
You know, if we're in the middle of a downtown city, first of all, we need to ask ourselves, is that the best environment that we can be in, especially if we have family and children? Is that the best place spiritually to raise a family? And then also we want to pray and let God lead us. Let him open up the doors and follow where he leads.
Okay, and thank you so much.
Thanks for your call, Cynthia. Who do we have next?
Danny. Danny in Minnesota. Danny, welcome to the program.
Hi, Danny. You're on the air.
Oh, thank you, Pastor Ross. My question is about Genesis 3:22, and it says, "Then the Lord God said." So I'm assuming that was either God the Father or God the Son. "Behold, the man has become like one of us," and some Bibles say, "as one of us," when mm-hmm. "us" is capitalized.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the man referring, I would imagine, is Adam, and becoming like one of us, well, now he's disobedient, just like Satan, so I just don't understand who he's talking about and who is us.
Okay, you know, all right, good question.
Like one of us, wouldn't he be like one of us, well, if he's like one of us, wouldn't he be like God the Father, God the Son, and God, you know, the Trinity?
Okay. All right.
I'm now, confused.
Sure, let's talk about that verse for a moment. Just prior to this, of course, in Genesis 3, you have the fall, where Satan came in the form of a serpent, tempting Eve, and said, "You shall be like gods, knowing good and evil." Now, up until that point, Adam and Eve did not know evil. They only knew good. And that was always God's plan, that they only know good. It was never his will that they know evil. But when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they gained a knowledge of evil. And when God says they have become like one of us, he's referring to the fact that now Adam and Eve have a knowledge of evil. God knows everything. God, of course, is not evil, but he knows the consequences of sin. He knows the results of evil. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they got a knowledge. They obtained a knowledge of evil, of sin. And that's what's been referred to here in this verse.
Oh, wonderful. Thanks for that wonderful explanation.
Oh, well, thanks for your call. Thanks, Danny. Who's our next caller?
Our next caller is Alistair in Orlando. Alistair, welcome to the program.
Hi, Alistair. You're on the air.
Hi, Pastor and Brad. How are you doing?
Doing well, thanks.
I absolutely love this show. I think it's just so beneficial to all the public to be able to call in and ask questions, and I just want to praise you for what you do.
We enjoy it.
My question's a bit odd. First thing I would like to ask is there a scripture where it says that Lucifer was cast to the earth and or the center of the earth? Because I've heard that before. And then secondly, if he was cast to the center of the earth, all of his angels went with him, then was Adam and Eve created after he was cast there?
Okay.
And then the perception of why would God plant a demonic being that was so powerful like him? Because as far as I know, Lucifer was one of the three big main angels, so he was very powerful.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have Adam and Eve, almost following up the exact question that you just got.
Mm-hmm.
Why would he put such a powerful demonic being that was evil and in his band of angels that went with him, and then create us and have us being innocent babies that really don't know good and evil to be tempted? And then basically, I'm just curious, I've just always wondered, how can that be fair? It's almost like having a baby and saying, don't open this door.
That's a good question. Let me begin with the verse that you're referring to. It's Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, 8, and 9. That would be the passage. Revelation 12, 7 says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. But they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So the Bible tells us that there was this rebellion that began in heaven. Lucifer rose up against God. As a result of this rebellion, Satan and his angels were expelled from heaven. Now, right about this time, just after this rebellion took place in heaven, we don't know how long, but sometime after this, God creates earth. And when he creates earth and he creates Adam and Eve, he tells them they can eat of all of the trees of the garden, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I'm sure God must have told them about this rebellious angel, because God is fair, and God was not willing that Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Nevertheless, he gave them freedom of choice. You see, God honors freedom of choice. And the reason for that is love cannot be forced. Love has to be freely given, and God is a God of love. So the only kind of worship that God will accept is worship that is freely given. And if you're going to give somebody freedom, you're going to give them the ability to choose. And so God gave Adam and Eve freedom. And that freedom was symbolized in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, don't eat of the tree. And all Adam and Eve had to do was just stay away from that tree, and there wouldn't have been any problem. But you know the story. Adam and Eve ate of that tree, and they obtained a knowledge of evil. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, of course, God stepped in with the plan of redemption, and he gives us a second chance, a chance for us to be forgiven and cleansed, and a chance for us to live forever. But when Adam and Eve sinned, Adam claimed this earth as his. In that sense, he was cast into the earth. Now, the earth becomes Satan's domain. You see, God ordained Adam to be the representative of the earth, but when Adam succumbed to Satan's temptation, Satan usurped authority and claimed the earth as his. That's why when Jesus was on the earth and the devil tempted Jesus, took him up to a high mountain, the devil said to Jesus, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of this world. Well, how could Satan give Christ the kingdoms of this world? Well, Satan claimed the world as his. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus gained the right to now be the representative. Satan is no longer the representative of earth. Christ now, the second Adam, is the representative of the earth. So is it unfair? Well, not really. God gives us freedom, freedom to choose. And even though Adam and Eve chose to obey the serpent versus obeying God, God did not leave them alone. He came to them with a plan of salvation. He came to give them hope, a future, and eternal life. Does that make sense? Let me see. Go ahead and press line 8. Hollister, are you still there?
Yes, I'm here.
You there? Okay, we lost the connection there for just a moment.
Yeah, I was asking questions, and I guess you weren't hearing me.
I'm sorry. Yeah, did
no, that's okay.
Did that explanation help a little bit?
Yeah, it did help. I guess the biggest thing was I was asking is whether you believe God put basically man and Lucifer together, even though they didn't know each other and weren't connected, did he put us together on purpose for a reason?
You know, I don't believe it was ever God's purpose that man sinned. It was never God's will that Lucifer sinned, but God still gave Lucifer freedom.
Well, right, I believe that. I just meant the choice part. Do you think he did it to create choice?
Okay. You know, I don't
know. That's an interesting question.
I don't know. That's maybe something we'll have to ask God when we get to heaven. But even before Lucifer...
Right, you could sit down and reason with him?
Sure. But, you know, even in heaven, before Lucifer rebelled, he still had choice. So in order for Adam and Eve to have choice, they didn't have to have Lucifer there.
Right.
But
And when you mentioned about going to the cross, did Jesus, because I understand the sacrifice part, I believe that Jesus won us back with the same law we were lost with, meaning sin is death, and Lucifer took Jesus to hell, and Jesus never sinned. Most people focus on the sacrifice, but I am of the belief that basically it was like a chess game, just like the, Lucifer trying to kill Jesus at birth.
Mm-hmm.
He was played, and basically at the point on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had to let Lucifer take him to hell, so that he could win us back with the same law he lost us with, which is sin is death.
Well, you know, Hollister, you're right. Our only hope of salvation is having Jesus take our place. He stepped in the gap. He stepped in, took the consequences of our sin, which is death, so that we could receive the merits of his life, which is eternal life. And that's the great gift of salvation. Despite the fact that we exercised freedom, contrary to God's will, God still had a plan of redemption. And that's the good news of the gospel. Well, thank you for your call. We need to try and squeeze in a few more here before we run out of time. Brad, who's our next caller?
Our next caller is Mark in Buffalo. Mark, welcome to the program.
Hi, Mark. You're on the air.
Yeah, I'm in Canada, actually.
that's close to Buffalo, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, so that's what I told him. It was right by Buffalo.
Oh, okay.
The last guy was just talking.
Uh-huh.
I always thought about that, too. Mm-hmm. But it's more or less, I think it's kind of maybe, making it like Satan was trying to make it fair. Hey, you know what? They'll worship me. You give them a chance to worship me, and we'll see.
Right.
So it gets to that choice, because he wants to be worshipped.
Yeah, absolutely. That's what he wants.
Okay, now, just yes or no, did Jesus go to hell?
Jesus died for us, and in Scripture, death is sometimes referred to as hell. Now, there's different words that's used in Scripture with reference to death. One is Hades, which means just the place of death. And then there are other words that refer to a place. Well, Tartarus was a Greek word that refers to a Greek mythology of a place of torment. But Jesus paid the penalty of our sins, which is death. For the Bible says the wages of sin is death.
So Jesus died. He just took sin to hell. That's it. Dropped it off. Maybe that. I don't know.
Yeah, he paid the price.
Okay. My real question was, like, the pre-Adamic world, like when Satan was cast and the angels, did they roam, live on the earth before man was created?
You know, they roamed the universe looking for a place that they could call home. You know, there's worlds out there. Hebrews talks about this. And then if you're reading the book of Job, it says there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan shows up as representative of earth.
Yeah.
So prior to Satan being able to get Adam and Eve to sin, he was probably just wandering around the universe with his angels, and then he watches as God creates the earth, and he goes, brand new people, let me see if I can get them. And once he got Adam and Eve to sin, then the world sort of became his domain.
Because, thinking about God, eternity, when he existed for so long, it just over-boggles our mind.
No beginning, no end.
Some people say the earth could only be 6,000 years old, but some people say it could be billions of years old, right? So, we really don't know, huh?
Well, the Bible, if you count up the ages from Adam all the way to now, it's roughly about 6,000 years old.
Yeah, to that. But when the world was...
Without form
void.
And void. No, we don't know. We don't know if God created the earth and just kind of left it for now and came back and created on it later, or whether he did that all at the same time. Again, these are things that the Bible just doesn't tell us.
Yeah. But praise the Lord, we will know someday.
We will. He'll answer all those questions for us. Thanks for your call, Mark. Good question. Are we going to try and squeeze in a few more? Who's our next caller?
Our next caller is Sonia in the Bronx. She's from New York. Sonia, welcome to the program.
Pastor.
Hi, Sonia.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Yeah, I have a passage in First Chronicles, chapter 4, reading from verse 9 to 10, and it's about Jabez.
Okay.
And I just want to ask the question, it says Jabez was more honorable than his brethren, and his mother called his name on Jabez, saying, because I bear thee with sorrow.
Mm-hmm.
Could you explain that to me?
It appears as though for the birth of Jabez, the mother had gone through tremendous pain. Of course, there always is pain involved, at least most times, in childbirth. But it seems in this case, she went through tremendous pain, and that kind of ties in with his name. Does that help, Sonia?
Yes.
So often you'll find the names in Scripture associated with some aspect of their early life, sometimes the birth. For example, you think of Jacob. The name Jacob means deceiver. And the reason the name means deceiver or supplanter was because Jacob and Esau were both twins. And in the process of the birth, it appeared as though Jacob was going to be born first, but Esau ends up coming out first. And so the names often are related to some aspect of their birth or early life.
But in verse 10, it shows as Jabez was not too happy about his name.
Yeah, he didn't like it. You know, Jacob probably didn't like the name of deceiver either. Eventually, God changed his name to Israel as a prince with God. Jabez probably didn't like his name.
Because he called on the Lord, and the Lord did help him.
The Lord used him in a mighty way to help deliver his people. He did. Mm-hmm. He did.
Okay.
Well, thank you for your call, Sonia.
Thank you.
We appreciate it. Well, friends, you can hear the music playing there in the background. We have run out of time. And you know, Brad, this is probably the fastest hour of the week for me. I sure do enjoy it. Nothing better than talking about the Bible. I would like to thank all of those who called in for the program. Thanks for joining us. And if we didn't get to your call tonight, give us another chance. Call back next week and we'll try to get you on the air. Till then, God bless.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program. And join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hello, friends. We hope you've enjoyed this episode of Bible Answers Live. Amazing Facts believes strongly in the Great Commission given by Christ to share the wonderful news of salvation to the entire world. For over 45 years, Amazing Facts has provided millions of resources to people around the globe. We've built churches in India, held revivals in Colombia, and have given over 2 million free Bible studies in the United States alone. The offer mentioned in the program today will be sent to you absolutely free to assist you in your study of the Bible. Have you missed an episode? Well, visit our website at amazingfacts.org for the latest programs and past episodes. These programs are brought to you by caring individuals like you. They're known as our ministry partners. Please consider joining our ministry partners team. Your financial commitment will help us keep programs like this on the air so that the blessing you now receive can be shared with others. Friends, the most amazing fact of all is that God loves us. He cares for us, and He has a plan for your life. If you've missed any of our programs and would like to become a financial partner, please go to our website at amazingfacts.org. If this program has blessed you, then tell a friend. And thanks for joining our efforts today in sharing the gospel with the world.
Journey back through time to the center of the universe. Discover how a perfect angel transformed into Satan, the arch-villain. The birth of evil, a rebellion in heaven, a mutiny that moved to earth. Behold the creation of a beautiful new planet and the first humans. Witness the temptation in Eden. Discover God's amazing plan to save His children. This is a story that involves every life on earth. Every life. The cosmic conflict. If God is good, if God is all-powerful, if God is love, then what went wrong? Available now on DVD. CosmicConflict.com.
Have you ever wondered how Pastor Doug got to know God's Word? Was he the son of a preacher? Did he go to a Bible college? His story may surprise you. His choice to leave his father's wealth, his search through Eastern religions, and the Bible he found in his cave. Pastor Doug's book, The Richest Caveman, is now available on CD for just $25. Call now and receive a DVD of Pastor Doug's testimony as a bonus. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer 264 or 1-800-835-6747.